As we look at our society today, have you noticed that the difference between, in many regards, the difference between those who claim to be Christians and those who do not claim to be Christians often doesn't matter much. There's very little distinction. There is a claiming to be a Christian, but we really live an awful lot like the world itself. And as we come to this particular subject that is before us, that Mark has here for us, marriage and divorce, while we may debate some of the statistics, some are arguing that the way that we have traditionally done the statistics is not accurate, and I can understand some of that, we do have, even within the church, a huge problem with regards to divorce. We have a huge problem with kids who grow up in the church and have no regard for marriage. And much of what is being taught is coming to them through other sources and not through the home and through the church. And so they have abandoned much of what God has said. In this particular passage here, Jesus is being forced, really forced, to deal with the idea of marriage and divorce. And how it happened was that he is, as we read in chapter 9, he was there at Capernaum and he gives his speech there. And then it says, then he arose from there, and presumably sometime shortly after, we're not told the exact time, there, and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. And multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. This was an area in which Jesus had already traversed. He had already been. Scholars call this the Perean ministry. It is probably not on the west side of the Jordan, but rather on the east side of the Jordan. And so it was an area in which he was passing, and he's no longer... from about the time of Capernaum, he has shifted his focus. Instead of trying to teach specifically the disciples all over again, he is, in that retreat, he is now coming back out into a public ministry. His time here on earth is short, and so he is coming back in and engaging the crowds, and they're seeing him, they're coming, they're flocking to him once again. And it's in the midst of this that we have the Pharisees coming. Now, it was probably a case of he had things that he wanted to teach them, and there was maybe other times in which he was taking questions. And I believe it was this time that he was taking questions, or there was not quite heckled, but they were forceful in confronting him, and they confront him with the subject, marriage, or more specifically, the lack of marriage, divorce itself. In this, what we see here, both with regards to the what Jesus talks about and what the Pharisees are doing, we see the whole concept of the desire here of divorce. And we'll talk about that in a bit. But we also see Jesus wanting to uphold and maintain the concept of marriage. And so let's look at these two parts of what is going on here. This desire for divorce. I'll look at verse 2. And the Pharisees came and asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And notice what they were doing. They were testing. And so we have this idea. Is it lawful for a man, raising this question? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And so here's this. Notice they didn't talk about marriage. They're talking about only divorce. And the idea here of divorce involves somewhat that there is this desire for it. And as we look at verse 10 there, in the house of his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. They weren't satisfied with what Jesus had just told them. They have to ask him again about divorce. And so he becomes more particular. And so there seems to be in the culture, there was this debate about divorce even back then. It's not something new about today. But even back then, there was this sense of this desire for divorce. And we see that the Pharisees here are using it to test Jesus. We read that there in verse 2, the end of verse 2, testing him or tempting him, as some translations have used as well. But they were bringing it forward just like they had done at other times. And this is just another issue. And they're trying to trap Jesus. They're trying to diminish his popularity. They're trying to get people to turn away from him. And so they bring this issue, this very earthy issue, if you want to call it that, this whole issue of what do you do with regards to an ended marriage? How do you end it? Is it possible? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, there were two views on this, and it comes out of what Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. Maybe we should turn there. The Pharisees are have this in mind. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. There was a very formal understanding of how this all went about, just as we have a very formal concept of how we proceed with divorce as well. But there were two sides in this. There was one side by a rabbi by the name of Shammai, who was a very strict in interpreting Deuteronomy 24:1, that really, basically, it was only adultery. That was the only uncleanness that was in view here. Hillel, on the other hand, came along and said, oh, sorry, uncleanness could be anything. And in fact, one of the things that could be unclean was she burnt your food. Oh, she burnt my food. I didn't like my chili that way. Off she goes. Bad cook. We don't want a bad cook. That was how contrast and how diverse the controversy here was. The one was wanted a very strict and a very tight understanding of it, and the other wanted a loose, what we would call no-fault divorce today. And so the Pharisees were coming, and they were wanting to do what? They're wanting to trap him. Is he going to be a Shammai? Or is he going to be Hillel? Hillel. And which one is he going to, if he falls into one or the other side's going to hate him. If he takes Hillel's view, the women are probably going to depart from him like crazy. And, because notice that it's the men in Deuteronomy 24 that had the right, not the women. And Jewish law was that the men had the right, and if a woman wanted to divorce her husband, she had to ask his permission to do it. And so they thought, we got him now. He's on the horns of what we would call a dilemma, right? But notice what Jesus does. Notice response. We have all the malice of the Pharisees. They think they've got him now. And he says, well, what does Moses say? He takes it completely away. He says, I'm not going to follow that way. What does Moses say? What did Moses tell you? And there, verse 3 and 4. And he answered them and said, what does Moses command you? They said, Moses permits a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. Notice what Jesus is doing. He's upholding the law. He's saying, I'm deferring to Moses. And what did he tell you? And so he gets out of this horn of dilemma, because now they are the ones who make the declaration, not himself. But look at what Jesus says. why these guys, it describes why they're asking the question in the first place and why this is such a thorny issue. In verse 5, "And Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote this precept." It's because your hearts are hard. These Pharisees, probably the majority of the people, typically, think of what we have going on today. We either have divorce or we have cohabitation. And they were no different. They had the same ideas within their and same desires and so on and so forth. But instead, Jesus says it's a problem of your heart. He points to the very problem of everything. Your heart. The law's purpose in this thing was to regulate divorce. It was going to happen. And now there's going to, what we need are regulations so that this does not become something that is out of hand. And just by saying it's the hardness of your hearts, he's already moving it from, guys, you can have a divorce anytime you like it, whatever the case may be. He's already moving it and saying, look, your hard heart is driving you to want that divorce in the first place. So if you issue a divorce, guess what? You're acknowledging a hard heart. You, sir, have the hard heart because you want the divorce. Or in case of lady, might be that way too. He didn't deny the law, but rather he is taking up much more what we've read in Malachi there. God hates divorce. Yes, he's using Deuteronomy 24:1 and saying, yes, you have that, it's there, but it is a precept that Moses gave you. Because ultimately, in reality, God hates divorce. God doesn't, it's a wrong understanding, a wrong use of the law in which the vast majority seem to be inclined. And so he falls in line with Malachi. And so they shouldn't be surprised. And that's basically where Shammai was coming from as well. But what hardness here is Jesus referring to? Well, in Matthew Henry's commentary, the mark is that unless you want to own the idea of a hard heart, you don't, then don't get a divorce. But what is the hardness that's being talked about? I believe it's what we all struggle with, selfishness and blame shifting. We don't want to look at ourselves, and we deceive ourselves. And is that not what happens every day? The selfishness of these men that didn't like something, or they found a nicer one over here, and so they had to get rid of this one over here. As they found some trumped up excuse to do it. It was selfishness. Blame shifting. Well, you did this, and so off you go. Without a failure to look at one's own heart. Because if we looked at our own hearts, how could we condemn anybody else? And they didn't. And so they were wanting this idea of divorce to be ever-present. When I do my marriage counseling, I tell the people, guess what? There's one word that doesn't exist in your vocabulary. Divorce. It does not exist. If you're coming as two Christians, coming to a marriage, divorce does not exist in your vocabulary. God hates it. Do we not see these very same things working at work in our own society as we look at what's going on around us? The hardness of sinful hearts that refuse to take a back seat to self and to look to help others. And even with the claim of love for children, I love my kids, but yet to expose them to the acid of hatred and bitterness as mom and dad go through a divorce. which very rarely really is when kids are involved, especially, is not acrimonious and hurtful. And even if it is that way, where they depart as friends, think of the children's, the uncertainty of where do they belong. And we have such hard hearts that we are unwilling to recognize and to see the damage we do to others, not just to ourselves, but to our wife, our children, or vice versa. And so Jesus doesn't even tackle the idea of divorce, other than to say that it was a precept that was there because of your hard hearts. That's as far as he goes with regards to divorce. Instead, what does he do? Until we get to verses 10 through 12. But what does he do with regards to the Pharisees? He emphasizes something else. He says, here's the ideal. He doesn't get caught in the controversy. He says, here's the ideal. And he turns to the truth about marriage. As we see here, he goes to Genesis chapter 2 to ground his argument in the Word of God. We see other apostles doing it. Paul does it quite frequently. He goes back to chapter 2 to make definitions and so on and so forth. And Jesus, in this test, doesn't so much deal with divorce, but rather he deals with marriage, which is the real issue, the true issue. He talks about, first off, about the original plan. Look at verses 6 and 9. From the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. In verse 9, therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. The original plan. He's going back and he's saying, this is what God originally did. From the beginning, of the creation. The sixth day. On that day, God made them male and female. And as we look at at everything that happened, what do we see? Adam is alone. In the first part of the day, he's names all the animals and such, and there's a problem. And God actually says, "My creation isn't right." And so he causes a deep sleep for Adam because he's alone and he needs a helper. He needs some companion with him. He's been designed as a social being, and there's no social there. And so God makes Eve. And it's God who brings Eve to Adam. He makes Eve out of his rib, out of a part of him. And so Adam says, she is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. But it was God who brought them together. God who has instituted this entire concept of marriage. We as human beings have no right to redefine it. We do that out of the hardness of our hearts. There was no Adam and Steve. It was Adam and Eve. It wasn't divorce. Shack up for a little while. Let's test the waters. God brought Eve to Adam, and they were married. They became one. All these violations that we have of trying to redefine what it means, of what marriage means and how we understand it, is simply rebuking God, saying we know better. It's our attempts to be God as Satan tried to tempt Eve and Adam back there in the garden. That's all it is. It's the hard heart of the sinner who has no regard for God. God joined them, and therefore marriage today is not something that is a social contract. It is a creation ordinance. We can no more redefine marriage than we can redefine work and labor. They are both creation ordinances given to us by God Himself. And that's what it should be. One man, one woman. United by God. Not that God has necessarily come along and said, "Well, George, here's Heather, and the two of you get together." He does it through causes, doesn't he? He does it through circumstances, and so on and so forth. But it is no less God bringing that about than when Eve was brought to Adam. And as soon as we lose that, we're walking on a slippery slope that's going to take us away from God ourselves. But it's not just the original plan. This plan was the concept of union. Verses 7 and 8. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh." As I was reading for this, I found Calvin's comment of what this was doing. Just absolutely wonderful. Calvin talking about how Adam and Eve came together and they became one man. That's the word he used. One man. Isn't that marvelous? And I stopped to think about it and I'm going, yeah. And Christ, who is God, became one and we have one man. We have a symbol here of the incarnation. God is creating something new. There was just Adam and now there is Eve. And so the two now become one. And Eve is made to be what? The helper of the man. So that he can fulfill his God-ordained duties. And what? They become one flesh. One man. His desires, his aspirations, what God has built him and made him to be here, his wife comes along and supplements and helps and encourages him in that. By the same token, he's no dictator. We've looked at that and we've seen that in the conference that we had last spring. He is to be a servant leader, not a dictator. This is no dictatorship. He may be the head of the house, but she has submitted willingly in Christ. And those are the keys. He is the servant of hers through Christ, because of Christ, in emulation of Christ, and she submits to him through Christ. Christ needs to be the head of it, the heart of it. Is it any wonder that we have within our society that has abandoned God such a problem with divorce? Because we have such a problem with marriage. It may be the cultural ideal, and so everybody wants it, and then what happens? Difficulties happen. And people do not understand. They do not understand what marriage actually is. It's become a tradition and not a reality. Notice what it says here, that the two shall become, the husband shall leave his mother and his father, or his father and his mother, and shall cleave. There's another concept of union. This cleaving is sticking together. It's bound together. They didn't have something like welding or crazy glue or anything like that to give us the idea. So they use this idea of being bound, tied. They're a unit. They're one. A union. They were no longer two, but physically they were one. Spiritually, they're one. Emotionally, they're one. Or ought to be. Except for the hardness of our hearts. We need to be careful not to damage this union. Because it is our very lives that are involved. Think about it. How much would you want to chop off half your body? You know, just run straight into a buzzsaw and cut yourself in half. Would you want to do that? Obviously no. So why, when you're married, when you're united to that extent, would you want to divorce? To break it in half. We obviously would not want to do that. Or should not want to do that. When we do, it's because of some other problem that we have. It's not the marriage. And how much of that is our own hearts. The last thing that Jesus here tells us about marriage and divorce, and particularly divorce, is that divorce is a breaking of the law. He doesn't have, in Matthew, it seems like he says this to the Pharisees. Here in Mark, he's saying it to his disciples. This is comments that he makes after everybody's gone. The night is over. The disciples may have been in the point of agreeing with the Pharisees that, hey, Hillel has got it right. We need to have those outs, you know. And they're, we don't know for sure. This is speculation. But they bring up the issue once again. Maybe they just were uncertain about where Jesus was talking about. After all, he didn't talk about divorce. He talked about marriage. So they raise the issue up all over again. And in verses 10, we read this, verse 10 to 12. In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. With the idea against him. Notice what Jesus is saying here. You shall not commit adultery is a commandment. And by saying that if you have a divorce, this is what you're doing. You are creating a situation in which if you make the divorce and marry somebody else, you've committed adultery. And woman, if you divorce your husband and marry somebody, you've committed adultery. And so you have broken the law. You may have thought, oh, I'm divorcing, that's okay. But you've just broken the law. Because you've committed adultery. And remember, Jesus already said that the only exception in Matthew, at least, that is adultery itself. That if one of the partners breaks the marriage covenant by adultery, then the marriage can be divorced. There can be a divorce. Now, I would argue within the Christian context that that's not necessarily a have to. We don't have to divorce because there's been a breaking of the covenant. We've got enough examples of God keeping with his people, forgiving them when they have committed adultery in a spiritual sense. That we as Christians can do the same thing with regards to our spouse who has slipped up. But that is the only time when divorce is permissible. And so guess what? If you've divorced for some other reason and get married, you've broken God's commandment. You have broken the law. You have sinned against that person and sinned against God. And notice also in this whole context that Jesus puts here, if you remember, Deuteronomy 24 spoke only of the man giving a divorce. What has Jesus just done here? He's just said the woman is equal to the man. If the man divorces his wife and he commits adultery. If the woman divorces, she commits adultery. There's equality there. He has basically affirmed that before God, the man and the woman are equally present. And they're in his eyes equal. In terms of the household, yes, the man, in terms of his role, is the head of the household. And the wife is the one who submits. She's the helper. But in terms of before the throne of God, they are equal. And is that not what we read in a couple of places in Paul? The very idea. There's no male or female. They're equal. Which, for the society, was a huge thing. Huge. So how are our marriages? We have to ask, don't we? If this is what Jesus is talking about, how are we doing? Are we struggling with those hard hearts? I think all of us probably would have to argue that, yeah, we are. And why are we struggling? Why do we have these hard hearts? Obviously, because we have sin within us and we're growing in Christ. But are we humbling ourselves? Are we consciously thinking about it? Are we, by God's grace, seeking to work at it? Or are we adding more fuel to the fire? Or is more fuel being added and we're becoming more and more bitter or whatever? I've had instances where the wife, it's been the wife mostly, but she's just totally, she's given and given and given and given and given, and she's just given all she's going to give. And that's it. The end of it. And you can't talk. There's no discussion. There's no nothing. She just leaves. Guys, we have a little different problem than that one. We are enticed by other things. And we're led astray in that way. But where are we? We need to evaluate. We need to look at what it is that we're doing with regards to our marriages. Do we see that bond as unbreakable? Not because we can't break, but because it's Christ who's working through us and seeking Him both at the same time. But if you remember in Malachi, verses 10 through 12, it was talking about how they had offended God. What of our marriage with Christ? Now, the medieval church taught this whole idea of marriage, and so you had nuns and such, that they were marrying Christ. Well, in a sense, we are. We're part of the bride of Christ. We're part of the church. How are we doing with regards to that? How are we upholding and seeking after Him, our bridegroom, our husband? Have we been pulled away by the hardness of our hearts to something that is a compromise to the world? Have we bought into some concept from the world that is holding us captive, as it were? We may not even think of it being captivity. We may be enjoying it, but it's not allowing God to be present. It's not allowing Christ to be the focus and the one who is ever before our face. It may be a desire that we have, whatever that may be, however good it may be, that's gotten between us and God. I was reading a sermon this past week by George Whitefield. And you know what? That's what he was talking about. He was talking to the ladies and saying, "You're married to Christ." And he said, "Now, guys, this covers you too," but his focus was on the ladies. But The whole idea that we were married to Christ. He's speaking of our union. How we are bonded to Christ by faith. What's coming in between? What's disrupting that union? Just as things can come in and disrupt our union to one another in terms of our marriage, what's coming in to disrupt our union with Christ? After all, He's the one who died on the cross for us. He's the one who shed His very blood to enable us to have that union. He's the one who bids us to come, desires us to come, opens His arms to us. And how often do we come? Or do we find something else to do? Christ died for us, but our hardness of our hearts often keeps us away from Him. And we need to be careful. He loved us so much that He died. That's love. That's the love of our Lord and Savior. That's the love He calls for each one of us, for one another, to give ourselves, to die to ourselves for our marriages, and to serve our God and King. Let us pray.